Welcome to the Truth Wars Podcast with Dr. Olin Stubbs. If this podcast has encouraged you in any way, we'd like to ask you to leave a review for Truth Wars on whichever platform you listen on. Now, here's Olin.
Father, please hear our prayers. Please help us to make the most of our time. Lord, whether these truths that we will hear tonight from your word are new to us or whether they are old, I pray that our hearts would be soft and sensitive to receive them with a humble spirit that wants to learn, that wants to apply, even if we're already 99% obeying them, that we would want to grow in our application and understanding. Lord, so that we could honor you more, so that we could enjoy you more, and so that we could enjoy the gift of our spouse even more. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. This is the first marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, at this point, Adam and Eve didn't technically have a mother and a father. So why would God say this? Because he was setting a principle that's very important for every marriage ever to come. That every child that's born, their most important, most influential relationships, and the people in a sense that they, in an ideal world, in an ideal family, they would be the most loyal to, would be their parents. But at marriage, there's supposed to be a breaking. There's supposed to be a leaving. And that's not just about moving to another house. Okay, it's more about a heart loyalty. Who now is your number one human relationship that ought to have the most influence on you and that you ought to have the most largest commitment to? And sometimes we can think very surface level about this, like, well, yeah, my parents lived in Georgia, I moved to Alabama, so of course I've left and cleft. But not so fast, it goes deeper than that. If you want to go just one kind of click deeper, okay, I'll give you a funny example from our marriage. I grew up in not a perfect family, you'll get to hear about some of that, but a great family and a pretty kind of stable, traditional family, and mom was a stay-at-home mom for most of the time, and so she was a great keeper of the house. And my wife grew up in much more of a broken, non-Christian, single parent, chaotic type family. So we first get married, and I don't know, everything is going great, and maybe about 2 months in, I don't know. At some point, I realized, like, I have clean clothes, but I don't have any clothes that are ironed. And so, I very humbly and graciously said to my wife, hey, babe, would you mind ironing some clothes or something? And she said, oh, sure, if you'll just pick out your outfit for tomorrow and tell me, I'll be happy to iron that outfit for you. At which point I was semi-offended. I was like, I don't wear outfits, I wear a pair of pants and a shirt, and I just kind of go in the closet, whatever's next, that's what I get. And, I said, the way we did it in my family is you threw your clothes in the dirty clothes, mom washed them, mom folded them. If they needed to be ironed, she ironed them, and they were all back in your closet, like probably before the day was over, certainly the next day. And so it's been 2 months here, I'm out of clothes, right? And she said, well, the way we did it in my family, and I'd seen the way they did in their families, like her and her mom woke up and it was a mad dash of lipstick, coffee, and like ironing as you went, trying to get ready. So that was small, and that was easy for me to just kind of die to that one and say, okay, I'll start picking out outfits, I guess, or doing my own ironing. That's a little bit of a joke, okay? We landed the plane on that one easily. But let me give you a double clip deeper. And I'm going to start with an example from my family, and this is intentional, okay? I love my family. I respect my family. I had about as good and godly parents as you can imagine. They're not sinlessly perfect, okay? But they were a great godly family. Now, why am I saying that? Because I'm about to tell you an example of something they didn't do well. But I want you to know it's not because I'm disrespecting them, and I'll explain why in a minute. I remember I really started walking with Christ when I was in high school. And my parents, mentored me, obviously mainly my father. And I can remember sometime when I was a teenager, noticing that we'd be at the dinner table. I'm the oldest of five children, and everybody in the family seemed kind of normal, but mom wasn't speaking to dad. And I was observant to know, and I was smart enough to not say it right then, but after dinner, I kind of said, dad, mom is like talking to everybody else in the family like it's normal. She's not speaking to you. He's like, I know. I was like, why? He's like, I don't know. And I'd be like, well, what do you mean? Why don't you ask her, right? I mean, here's the 16-year-old giving marriage advice. He said, son, I have asked her, and she won't tell me. He's like, and this is just the way it works. He's like, I just have to be quiet and leave her alone, give her a little space for a couple of days. She'll finally come back. She'll tell me what I did wrong. I'll apologize. We'll reconcile. Everything will move on just fine. Okay? Now, even as a punk, arrogant 16-year-old, I knew enough to know, I don't think that's the way biblical conflict is supposed to work. I don't think I said anything more. Okay? And I didn't realize this the years later. But subterraneanly, kind of in the subconscious of my heart, it was almost like I made a vow that I said, I'll never do it that way in my marriage. But totally unaware. Fast forward a few years. My wife and I get married, okay? About a two-month honeymoon period, so to speak. And then the fights begin. And we're both pretty type A. And so we had fights. They were all out, baby. It was yelling and screaming and the whole nine yards. And then what would happen at some point, I would come to my senses and realize this is bad. Usually when she started crying and ran out of the room, that's when I would come to my senses. And so what would I do? I'd do what any, Christian minister ought to do. I'd pray for about 5 seconds, get my heart right. And then I would go in pursuit. And she would be locked in the bathroom or something. I'd say, hey, let me in. And she'd say, I don't want to talk to you right now. And I was like, well, I might kick the door down. So, you might better let me in. And, that might or might not be an exaggeration. And she'd open the door. I'd come in. I'd say, listen, here's what I did wrong. A, B, I'm sorry. I repent. I'll try my best. Never do it again. Here's what you did wrong. A, B, C, D, E, F, G. If you can just repent of your stuff right now, I'll forgive you. We can make up and everything will be fine. And she'd say, wait a second. You were literally just screaming at me 10 seconds ago at the top of your lungs. I don't need you now coming in here like you're my mentor telling me how. I said, well, I'm just trying to obey Ephesians 4. Don't let the sun go down your anger. So just add that, the 10th sin that you've committed. And and then it would start all over. Now, not a good pattern. And about 2 months of us trying to figure it out on our own and not making any progress, we went back to meet with the couple that had done our premarriage counseling, who were actually here on staff here at Briarwood. And the man just said, hey, Olin, tell me about the way that your parents did conflict. And I started telling him. And as I'm telling the story, he just pointed at me and he said, Lena, are you listening to this? And as he said it, it dawned on me. I'd never made the connection. And I think I'm a halfway decent, smart person. But I realized I had seen a bad pattern. Listen, not horrible, not scandalous, right? And that's pretty normal. But I'd seen a pattern that I knew was wrong, and what had I done? I had overcorrected. I had swung the pendulum. It was like I made this vow, I'll never be that way. And that's where so much of the energy was coming from in my heart, like, we got to fix this now. It wasn't because I was so passionate about Ephesians 4. Does that make sense? So here's what we're going to go into tonight, okay? All of us have been sinned against by our parents. Some in big, horrible, terrible, scandalous ways, some in pretty small, domesticated, white-collar type ways like my parents did to me. But they're imprints. And part of the leaving process is to forgive. Because if you don't forgive, you will either repeat the same pattern or you'll do what I did and you'll do the hardcore pendulum swing to the other side and way overcorrect. Does that make sense? And listen, you don't have to be a genius. You don't have to be a marriage counselor to know this. There are so many kids of alcoholics that turn out to be alcoholics. So many kids that experience abuse that end up experiencing abuse. So many passive dads end up producing passive children, or they might produce the overcorrection, like the hyper leader, right? Hey, we're having family devotions 4 times a day every day. I don't care what you say, right? I'm not going to be passive. How's that working out for you? All right. Now, parent sins obviously affect kids, though it's not always exactly as clear and distinct as this story that I've just given. Flip over. Just stay here. I'll just read the verse because you're going to remember it, okay? But it's one of those things that probably a lot of us have memorized, but maybe we've never thought deeply about. Here's Exodus chapter 34, in one sense, the height of God's revelation of his character in verse 7, and listen to what he says. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. What all does that mean? I don't know, but it at least means this. Sin splatters. Sin has effect far beyond just what we do. Okay. So the first point is this. Fathers sin. And by that I mean parents sin. Okay, all parents sin. Why did I start out with an example about my parents? Because when Lynn and I do premarriage counseling, one of the very first questions we'll ask people is, tell us what you liked about your parents' marriage that you want to replicate in your marriage, and tell us what you don't like about your parents' marriage and you don't want to replicate. And almost always there's one of the people, and usually the person that came from the better family, is kind of like, well, my parents were great. And it's all, listen, we're not trying to talk bad about your family, but was your dad named Jesus? Okay? Then they weren't perfect. And there was some pattern you just need to be honest about. None of this is about villainizing your parents. But if you're not honest about what was done, it's hard to break away from it. Does that make sense? Okay. It's Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will surely not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, some of y'all heard me teach on this before, okay? So I'm going to ask a question for class discussion, and if you know where I'm going with this, don't answer, okay? But who sinned first? And this is not rhetorical. I want a real answer. Who sinned first? Okay, Eve. How many people would say Eve sinned first? Raise your hand. Keep it up. Proud. Okay. There's no cameras. We're not going to know. All right. Two or three, and somebody said it. Okay. Somebody. All right. So, what do you other people think? If it wasn't Eve, who was it?
The man didn't act.
The man named Adam. Okay. You're actually both wrong. Okay. Actually, Satan sinned first. Listen. I'm a good, reformed, predestination, Romans 3, we're all dead in our sins. I'm not trying to talk about the goodness of humanity. But what we can forget is this. Before we are villains, we are victims. We've been sinned against. And I don't mean that as, listen, a lot of times we talk about, well, I don't want to play the victim card. And what we mean by that is, I don't want to say I'm a victim, and that like gives me an excuse to do whatever I want. And if you know anything about my personality, and more importantly, if you know anything about the Bible, that's not where we're going. But the reality is, we've all been sinned against. If by nobody else, if you're like, no, I really did have the most perfect parents, they never sinned against me. Well, there's a devil in the world, and he's been sinning against you. And before Adam and Eve ever got into sin and started hurting each other, it didn't just start with their sin. It started with Satan sinning against them. Does that make sense? And a lot of times, before we even get in marriage and start sinning against each other, there are sins that have been done to us in our past. Maybe from a parent, an uncle, an aunt, a football coach, I don't know. And if we carry that junk in our marriage, it doesn't make it any better. Let me give you a practical example from my own life. Okay, and y'all may, I mean, some of y'all may, the real theologians say, wait a second, Adam and Eve were innocent. We're not born innocent, right? We're born dead in our sins. Yes. But there's a difference in willful, intentional sin and unintentional sin, right? Babies are born dead in their sin, but it's not like they're willfully sinning against people. It's these unintentional sins. Whereas what adults do to children is of a different level, is it not? Let me give you an example from my own life. I'm a halfway decent dad, I think, I hope. But especially when my kids were younger, especially on the first one, right? They're like the guinea pig, for better or worse. I really struggled with anger. I mean, I really struggled with a sinful temper, overreacting, yelling, screaming, to anger, rage at times. And I tried to be good about every time I did it, catching myself, stopping, going back, repenting. And by God's grace, I slowly got better. Okay? But probably when I was, when my oldest son was probably about 16, it kind of hit him one day. It wasn't just that I sinned against him 1, 2, 3, 4, 20, 100, whatever times it was. It was that part of what parents are supposed to do is paint a picture of what God is like. Isn't that right? I mean, it's not an accident that the main way that the Lord Jesus Christ taught us to relate to God in heaven is as our Father, our Heavenly Father. And I realized when I was being angry with my son, it wasn't just an instance of anger. It was that with my whole life, I was painting a lie about God. I was saying to him, God is quick to anger. When what's one of the most important attributes of God is that he's slow to anger. Does that make sense? So when he was 16, and by this point, we probably hadn't had an argument in years. I probably hadn't yelled at him in a long time. But I took him out to lunch. And I said, hey, buddy, I need to let you know, especially when you were younger, I lied to you, not with my words as much, but with my actions about the character of God. I'm really, really sorry. Hope you can forgive me. And he responded like typical 16-year-old boys. Oh, Dad, no big deal. You're fine. You're younger. Right? Pass the barbecue sauce. But I can look back and see something started to change in our relationship. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, this is not a parenting class. Listen, this is a total side note. But usually when I teach on this, I can see it in people's eyes. They're not thinking as much about how did my parents hurt me. They start thinking about, oh my goodness, how much am I screwing up my own kids? And the joke my wife and I make a lot, this only half a joke, is like we have a special fund for counseling for once our kids get out of our house and they come back and say, you screwed us up, like we got a counseling fund for you, okay? But I just say this, repentance, real repentance, The apology, but then the change, is what can really do the most to heal the wounds. Okay? But we're not talking about that right now. So, here's the thing. Let's say that somebody came in here tonight to one of you. And probably the youngest person in this room, I'm going to guess, is in their 20s. And maybe your best friend came in and just started screaming at you, yelling at you, overreacting. That would probably hurt. It would probably be uncomfortable. It would probably be awkward. But you're a 25-year-old Christian person. Your brain's developed. It would be hard, but you would know how to respond. Hopefully you would know how to preach truth to yourself, calm yourself down, pray about it, and kind of move on. Do you understand the point I'm making? But when something like that happens to, say, a 5-year-old, they're probably not a Christian. They certainly don't have the mental, psychological, emotional resources to deal with it. What do they do with it? They just tend to stuff it. And most of the time when that stuff really comes back up, in my experience, is once you get married and you start having kids. And it's like you might have done really well as a single person stuffing it, and it just tends to come back up. And there's really two different ways you can respond to it. You can just kind of have the victim mentality, woe is me, my life was so bad, so I'm just going to be a mess and there's nothing I can do about it. That's a bad response. But probably most people in this room, I mean, good PCA reform types, we don't like to play the victim card. So we play the John Wayne card, right? Whatever doesn't kill me makes me stronger. Yeah, I had some tough times, but that's why I'm so great now. But those are both a form of self-deception, not really dealing with it, okay? The heart is deceitful above all things. And listen, this is not about going back and beating yourself up as a kid, what you should have done better. It's like you probably responded about as good as you could as a 5-year-old. And let me say another time. And most of the times, your parents, they were just normal sinners. They weren't like some wicked, evil Hitler types that were maliciously trying to ruin your life. They were just trying to survive. And so we need to be really gracious with them too. Okay, let me just show you an example of this biblically. Flip over to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. Really short passage, okay? This is the birth of Jacob and Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Now look, this is a phrase we can pass by so quick, but just think about how much is packed into verse 28. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now just pause for a second, let that sink in. Two boys growing up with daddy, and here's a summary of their whole life. Daddy really, really, really likes Esau because they like to hunt and eat all this cool stuff together. Jacob, he's just kind of a mama's boy, hangs out with mama, and it doesn't sound like he gets any affection from dad. What do you think that does to a little boy's heart? Destroys it. Verse 29, once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted. Therefore his name was called Edom. And Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. And Esau said, I'm about to die. What use is a birthright to me? And Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, this is not marriage, but I want you to see, almost certainly there's a tie-in. Little Jacob growing up under a father that doesn't love him, that doesn't show him the right affection. Think of what that must have done in his mind, right? If my daddy doesn't love me, if daddy doesn't care for me, if daddy's not going to provide for me, it's a very short jump to, God must not care about me. And then, if God doesn't care about me, I got to do whatever it takes to care about myself, take care of myself. And if I got to tell lies, if I got to be a swindler, if I got to break some rules, if I got to screw my brother over to get what I got to get, I'll do whatever it takes. You see what I'm saying there? And again, it's bigger and it's smaller in different people's life, but many of us have wounds like this where we've been sinned against, and we just need to be honest about it. Now, let me give another experience, okay? Y'all are getting the whole Olin Stubbs history up here tonight, more than you wanted. Except my wife came, just about fell off the back of the podium. My wife came from a very broken family. When she was about 12 years old, okay, think about that. How much does a 12-year-old little girl need her daddy? he just basically totally dropped out of her life, almost fully forever, just disappeared. So fast forward about a decade, she and I get married. Again, first 2 months were great. Then we're having all this fighting conflict. You know, I'm in campus ministry. A lot of what I do is go out to campuses and do Bible studies late at night, fraternity house and stuff. And there started to be this pattern. I'd come home. And she's like, "Where were you?" You know, men always love questions like that. Okay, just by the way. All right, especially young and mature ones. They tend to respond really well. And so I was like, "You know where I was. I was doing my job." You know, "Yeah, but where exactly were you?" "Babe, I was in the fraternity house." "What were you doing there?" "Doing a Bible study." "Who all was there?" "A bunch of people, you know." "Were there any girls there?" Yeah, there were girls. You know, they weren't in the Bible study, but there were girls in the fraternity house. Dadgum fraternity house, what do you expect?" And then, she's like, "What did you talk?" I was like, "What are you doing? Why the grand inquisition here? What have I done to deserve this? I got sin in my life, but I've never done anything." And then all of my kind of self-righteousness and anger started to come up. And you can imagine how she responded to that. It just made her more suspicious. And the downward spiral started all again. Now, I wasn't very quick on the uptake, but after several times of this, it finally hit me. You know, the most important men in her life, and you could factor in boyfriends and other things, but mainly her dad, had made all these promises to her. "I'll be there. I'll come to your game. I'll be there for homecoming," blah, blah, and he just doesn't show up. So there's this crater in her heart that just expects the most important men in my life, they're going to make promises, and then they're going to break them. Now, we can go to town on, "Well, that's not fair," but that's just reality. And as she started to work through confronting and forgiving her dad, it started to really free her from some of the power of that fear and worry. Does that make sense? So that's where we're trying to go tonight. Okay. So the goal is not to become a victim. The goal is not to blame shift your sin onto other people. The goal is to be honest about where you've been sinned against and maybe where you've got some bitterness going on and how it might be affecting your current relationships. I don't know who originally said this. I think Pastor Reed was the first person I heard say it, but he might have gotten it from somebody else. Bitterness is the poison pill that you take and you wait for the other person to die. They may not even know you're mad, but it's ruining your life. And it ruins your relationships oftentimes. Here's John MacArthur. "Those who refuse to forgive continually pick at an open wound, never allowing it to heal. They become tortured prisoners of the offense and the offender." Make sense? Listen, that was a long first point, okay? But the first point is our fathers, our parents sin against us, and we just need to be honest about that, okay? The second point is the Heavenly Father forgives. So go over to Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6. And we all know this, but I want us to look at something I think, again, we speed past. I bet we've all got it memorized. Matthew chapter 6, look at verse 12. "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." Now just pause for a second and think about just that verse. Let's imagine that you were in a North Korean prison camp. You're a brand new baby Christian. And the only verse of the Bible you have is you have like a little slip of toilet paper. And you have Matthew chapter 6 verse 12. That's all your theology. It would be easy to deduce a works-based salvation philosophy, would it not? If I'll go out and forgive other people at the human level, then God will forgive me. Now, we aren't in the North Korean prison camp. We have the whole context of Scripture, so we can know that's not what it's saying, because the whole rest of Scripture says, no, God forgives us first. So then what? And we know, this is a prayer for Christians. Look how it starts off. Our Father in heaven. The assumption is these are Christians praying to their Heavenly Father. So what in the world can verse 12 mean? And after a lot of study, here's my best understanding. If you're a real Christian, you have the legal forgiveness of God, right? You've been justified in the cosmic courtroom of the universe, and you can never lose that. What you can lose is the experience of it, the heart taste of it. You understand what I mean by that? I can't tell you guys how many times I'm meeting with somebody, and they'll say something like, "Man, I don't feel close to the Lord. I don't feel any joy in the Lord. I don't feel like the Lord loves me." And these are good Presbyterians, right? They know all the right answers. But and a lot of times I'll say as well, is there any kind of hidden sin, ongoing sin in your life that is unconfessed, unrepented, not fighting? Most of the time I'm like, no. I mean, I'm doing everything I know to try to fight sin, repent, and spend time with God, and go to church, do everything I know. But I feel so distant and cold to the Lord. Now it's funny. Here's my second question almost every time. Is there anybody in your life that you've got any bitterness against, that you haven't forgiven. And almost always, not always, but almost always, they're like, yeah. Now, two things about that are very interesting to me. The first is when I say any unrepented of sin, doesn't even cross their mind to think of that as unrepented of sin. That's just kind of like, that's normal life, right? Somebody hurt you 10 years ago, you hadn't talked to them, of course you're bitter. And then I say that, and I usually will take them to this verse. You're probably a real believer by every other evidence in your life, but why is there no experience of the forgiveness, of the warmth, of the nearness of the Lord? Because of this verse, okay? If we refuse to practice forgiveness at the horizontal level, it's impossible to experience forgiveness at the vertical level, even if I'm a real Christian and have it. Now, you take this to the extreme. If you like live for 20 years and you never forgive anybody, well, then you're probably not a Christian, right? But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people that, for the most part, everything else is going right in their life, except maybe there's this one person in their past they're holding a grudge against. And this can happen, okay? If we want to experience forgiveness, we got to be willing to practice it. So, third point. These will move faster. We've got to forgive everyone, and that includes forgiving our fathers, our parents, if there's stuff in the past, whether it was big or small. If you want to be free and clean, to experience the deepest intimacy with the Lord, but also to experience intimacy with your spouse, and not to bring all this baggage in, not to be a tortured victim of the offense and the offender, as John MacArthur said, you've got to practice forgiveness. It's a little bit like this. It's almost like God says, listen, there's two countries you can live in on planet Earth. One is called Mercy Land, and the other one is called Justice Land, right? And we're not stupid, so we're like, I'll take Mercy Land. Mercy Land sounds awesome. Mercy Land for me. All my sins forgiven, fast and free, right? And then God says, great, welcome to Mercy Land. But let me explain how Mercy Land works. It's not just that I forgive you. You have to forgive everybody else. And you're like, well, I really, you know, is there a way I can have one foot from my own life in Mercy Land and the other foot over here in Justice Land? Because this one guy, what he did to me, you understand what I'm saying? And God says, no. You're going to live by mercy or you're going to live by justice. You can't have it both ways. And we need to look in our heart. At some level, if I won't practice forgiveness with other people, even the people that have sinned against me and hurt me the most, whether that's my parents or my spouse or whoever, there's probably some little seed of suspicion in my heart that maybe God hasn't fully forgiven me. Let me just read some quotes by some different Reformed commentators. Okay, this is by Shamblin about this Matthew 6:12 verse. Here's the way he says it. Let us experience your forgiveness now. William Hendrickson, the unforgiving heart can't accept forgiveness. Mole, this is not about deserving forgiveness. It is about the capacity to receive forgiveness. And then France says, demanding your just deserts from someone else means that you are demanding God treat you the same way. And none of us want that, right? Okay. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 4. I've mentioned it so many times tonight, we might as well look at it. Because I know what probably some of you are thinking. Because if I was sitting out here, here's what I'd be thinking about. Oh yeah, but how about righteous anger? How about righteous anger? There is such a thing as righteous anger. Ephesians chapter 4, starting verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. You see what Paul's saying there? He's like, listen. If you get angry because somebody really sinned against you, there is a righteous way to be angry. But you know what? You better treat that righteous anger like a hot potato. You better deal with it quick. You better get rid of it quick. Because if you hold on to righteous anger too long, it turns into sinful anger, which turns into bitterness. And oh, by the way, it's actually like you open a little trap door to your heart and say, hey, Satan, would you like to come stick your foot in my heart? Here's a way in. This stuff is serious, guys. Flip back to Matthew chapter 5 for just a second. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we know this passage. We'll start in verse 23. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go, first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. If there's something wrong between you and another person, certainly between another Christian, In some sense, God says, even put off worship. Even put off Sunday morning worship and go make it right. That's what a high premium God puts on practicing real reconciliation. Okay. In Mark 11, just write it down. We won't take the time to go there. Mark 11, verse 25, he says something very similar. If you're praying, if you're offering your sacrifice, and you remember in your heart, just forgive, be forgiving. Now, let me say two or three things in conclusion, kind of questions that might come to your mind. Okay, what if the person hasn't repented? Okay, because if you go read Luke 17:3, and listen, this should probably have been 2 weeks, okay, but too late. We're cramming it all in here, all right? Write this verse down and go back and look at it. Luke 17:3 is very interesting because part of what Jesus says there is, if your brother sins against you, go rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And the implication is if he doesn't repent, you don't forgive. But here has to be our heart attitude. I mean, think about the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. Right? And what was one of his prayers? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He had a heart of forgiveness. He was willing to forgive. He was leaning into forgiveness. He wanted to forgive. He was ready to forgive. Now, a lot of the people that were participating in the crucifixion that we know of never repented. So were they ever reconciled with Christ? No, they would die and go to hell. Even though he offered forgiveness, they never got to receive the reconciliation. But some of the people that were mocking him, one of the soldiers, probably some of the priests, one of the thieves, did repent, and they got to receive that reconciliation. And so if we can have a heart that says, I want to lean into forgiving, I want to lean into initiating, being honest about where I've been hurt, but then saying, I don't want to hold a grudge, I don't want to be angry, I'm willing to forgive. Even if that person responds terribly, you can still experience real freedom. So I'm going to tell two more stories. We're going to look at one more verse, and we're going to be done. Okay, so everybody flip over to Matthew 18. That'll be where we end. But let me just tell two more stories. And like I said, you're getting a lot of Bible tonight, maybe a little bit of the Stubbs family history, more than you wanted. Okay, but my wife had a lot of sin from her father and from her mother. Different ways, different times, but a lot of stuff. And as she tried to work through all that, at one point, she went to her mom and kind of confronted her mom and with this, Mom, I love you. Christ has forgiven me of so much. I want to forgive you. And her mom didn't respond perfectly, but responded pretty well. Took responsibility. I'm sorry. I want to be better. I think her mom's really a believer. And there was some form of reconciliation. And their relationship has gotten better. Is it perfect? Are they best friends? No. But it's gotten a lot better. And some of the scars and wounds have been healed in Linda's heart. With her dad, when she went to him, essentially same conversation. Dad, here's the ways you sinned against me and hurt me, and I love you, and I want to forgive, and I want to reconcile, but I need you to be honest about this. And he's like, you weren't a perfect daughter. I wasn't a perfect dad. What's the big deal? Right? Terrible response. And there were multiple tries that she made on this, but here's what I got to witness. As she really tried to practice forgiveness, even though he was not willing to receive it because he wasn't willing to repent, and so there was no reconciliation, she did get free from all the bitterness and all the scars and all the fear and worry and anxiety that came with that. Does that make sense? Reconciliation takes two to tango. But even if the other person won't respond well, you can do your part and experience the power of the gospel in your own life in a healing way. Now, some of you may be saying, because I mean, right, my story. Okay, your parents didn't handle conflict perfectly, Olin. Whoop-de-doo. Even my wife's story, which is heavier and I haven't told the worst stories, but you know, it's like, okay, she had a deadbeat dad, so does half of America. But I mean, I know people, we've worked with people that have, you know, horror stories of sexual abuse from their own parents. I literally remember the first time I was studying this passage, hearing a story about a man who had been using his own daughters to make pornography that he was selling on the internet. And he'd gotten busted, he'd gone to jail, and I didn't know the people at all. But somebody told me, yeah, I just was talking to the wife. She's going to visit him in prison. And in my mind, I was just like, it's like you just can't compute. How do you even have a conversation with such a person? And literally that same week, I was studying this passage to teach on it. Matthew chapter 18, verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." And he refused, and he went, and he put him in prison until he should pay his debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then the master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had on you?" We'll just stop there. You know the point. Regardless of how wicked and terrible the sins are that have been done to us in this life, and I don't want to minimize them in the least, and sometimes it might be something that the police even need to be called, the biggest problem in any of our lives is never the sin that has been done to us. Although that's a big problem, and we need to be honest about it. And I hope you can tell by this whole lesson, I'm not trying to sweep that under the rug. But at the end of the day, the biggest problem in any of our lives is the sins we have committed against our Father in heaven. And when that really sinks down to the basement of our heart, how wicked I am, how deserving of hell I am, and the Father has forgiven me of all my sin at the cost of the blood of his own son, no matter how harshly I may have experienced something else in this life, that can give me the power to go offer forgiveness to that person and not be freed and controlled by it. Does that make sense? John Stott, if we have an exaggerated view of the offense of others, it proves that we have minimized our own debt. And then I love the phrase at the end of Romans chapter 5 where it says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. It super abounds. Let's learn to live in that grace with past relationships, with present relationships, with all our relationships. Let me pray for us. Father, I know this is heavy, but because of your grace and your mercy, it's very hopeful. Lord, and I pray for anybody hearing this that may have experienced some really terrible pain and hardship, they would be able to be honest with themselves, be honest with you, be honest with others, be honest with their spouse. And if there are past relationships that issues need to be dealt with, that would happen. Give us grace and give us wisdom how to move forward. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for the hope we have in Christ. Amen.
Thank you so much for listening to today's episode of Truth Wars with Dr. Olin Stubbs. If you have any questions for Olin, please email him at olin.stubbs@campusoutreach.org.